From the earliest of times, humanity has gravitated towards the need for a king. For years, the children of Israel were the exception, depending fully on God to be their provider, protector, and ruler. But as their eyes fell on other nations, a growing desire prevailed, ultimately leading them to petition God, "Give us a king too." And so, like other nations, a king was chosen. Nations were ruled by one man. This ruler would prove his worth of his position by ensuring the sustainability of his kingdom. Every king would be tested as their domain came under attack from foreign enemies. And in these battles, the true king would surface, defeating every enemy in his path. Perhaps this is the defining element of a king, an ability to reign with such authority and power that every enemy would fall, kneeling before the very magistrate that it had challenged. The victorious king would place his name amongst the greats of history. The greatest king throughout history can only be defined by the enemy he has conquered. The greatest king? That is the question to be decided.
My king, I mean King Jesus, King of the Jews. The Bible says my king is the King of the Jews, is the King of Israel, is the King of righteousness, is the King of the ages, is the King of heaven, is the King of glory, is the King of kings, and is the Lord of lords. Wow. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, my king is given five names by his father. Number one, wonderful. A combination of two words, full of wonders, because he is a wonder. He is the lion and the lamb. A lamb that is also a lion. He can turn you to a wonder. Oh, glory to God. Number two, counselor. Someone you go to for wise advice. Number three, mighty God. Everlasting Father. And the fifth one, he is the Prince of Peace. That is my king. Well, I wonder, do we all know him? Brethren, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. Do you know him? I encourage you not only to know him, but to fall in love with him. I keep falling in love with him over and over again. His love is so sweet. It's sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. He is the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of the world. He is God's Son, the only begotten Son of God. He is a sinner's Savior. He is awesome. He is unique. He is glorious and worthy to be praised. Shout hallelujah! He is the loftiest ideas in literature. He is the highest personality in human philosophy. Hallelujah. He is Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Let us trust King Jesus and live right. This land of ours will be saved. Do what my king wants, and he will give you your heart's desires. If you do what my king wants, he will make certain that each step you take is sure. He will hold your hand. And if you stumble, you still won't fall. My king protects his people, and they can come to him in times of trouble. My king helps them, and he saves them from the wicked because they run to him. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I still wonder if you really know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He's a miracle-working God. He heals the sick. Brethren, King Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there is no other. Jesus is the way. He's the way to eternal life. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, if you receive him today, he will redeem you. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring to wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you more. But he is indescribable. He is incomprehensible. He is invisible. And he is irresistible. Well, you just can't get him out of your mind. You just can't get him off your hand. You can't count him out of your life. And you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Yay! That is my King. That is my King. Do you need a breakthrough? Come to King Jesus today. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, Jesus. And this morning, Jesus, we celebrate that you are the risen Savior. We celebrate the fact that death could not hold you back, that death could not defeat you, but you went to a cross for our mess, and 3 days later, you rose again. And you bring us hope, you bring us peace, you bring us life, you bring us joy. And I pray this morning, God, as we continue on with this service, that there would be a sense of life in this place. I pray that the center of every focus would be on you, Jesus. I pray that our worship would lift you up. I pray that the messages would lift you up. I pray that, God, everything we do would lift you up. We are so overwhelmed by your love, the great God, taking on human flesh for us. And so today we celebrate you. I pray, God, as we continue on with this service, you would move in each heart, move with each life. And as we look at testimonies, as we sing more songs and look into the word, that God, you would speak to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.
About 15 months ago, I went to my GP for an annual checkup. I had no complaints. I felt fine. I had the usual tests and did not expect a call back. But after a couple of weeks, the doctors called me back to let me know that some of the lab results were not normal, and the doctor wanted me to see a specialist. This is when my real journey began. It was nearly 7 months of waiting before I got a partial diagnosis. Months of wondering if I had cancer, months of wondering how serious it all was. During that time, I did feel normal and healthy, so I reasoned it can't be too bad. Midsummer, I went back to the specialist. The tests were done and the results were in. And that day I received the diagnosis no one ever wants to hear. I definitely had cancer. I did not think I heard the doctor say anything else after that. I remember Marlene and the children were with me, and they had questions but I was frozen in time, believing I had heard the impossible. I felt too well to be ill. As we drove home, the family explained that I required treatment as soon as possible, but first more tests. Diagnostic imaging was required to determine how far the cancer had spread. That meant waiting another month. But the appointment with the oncologist was set, and I had the journey ahead. You know, part of our human coping mechanism in crisis is simply denying the issue.
On June 26, 1985, our oldest daughter, Tammy, was killed instantly by a drunk driver. Tammy was an amazing daughter. I had very little problem with her. The biggest thing I had was for her to clean her room. She loved her brother and sister so much, except if they woke her up in the morning. That's when she had her tennis racket by her bed and she would just throw it at them if they woke her up. I found out first, and I didn't want them to tell Jill because I wanted to keep it from them as long as I could. It was just, I lost everything. I just lost my whole being. I lost memory, I lost all kinds of things. It was just excruciating. And yet I had a family that I had to look after. That was hard. If you can say a funeral was beautiful, it was. I heard from so many people, but especially from a young man whose parents had flown him up from Texas. And he was talking to the police officers and all the people there, and he was telling them how, if it wasn't for Tammy, he would have been on drugs. She stopped me, he said. She wouldn't let me anywhere near it. He said, I would have been drinking and doing drugs, and I just can't thank her enough for who she was. When things started to slow down, like, you know, and reality comes in, it was just terrible. I was trying to keep all the family up. Jill would be up and I'd be down. He'd be down, I'd be up. We were falling apart. And I went upstairs to my room, and I laid down the bed and I cried out to God and to Tammy. And I said, I'm gonna start screaming and I won't be able to stop.
It was a beautiful day in 2005, the day I married the man I thought I would live with for the rest of my life. I would only leave if he hit me, I said. Things went on, we married, but things started getting to a point where it was not what I thought it was. In 2009, we separated after many years of abuse, verbal, neglect. This time it became physical abuse. I had to go. But how do I tell my pastor? How do I tell my family? How do I tell my church? We were in ministry together, doing the work of the Lord together. It was devastating. It was hurtful. The word divorce was never a word in my vocabulary. Never did I want to divorce. I tried again, even after I said that I would leave and never go back if there was any physical abuse. It didn't last long. In 2014, we separated and later divorced. I wanted a child. That is why I went back in 2009. We miscarried, but thank God we had a child together, my Isaac, my gift. However, we could not stay together, and it was devastating.
Dealing with depression and anxiety is a battle that I never thought I would face. I remember when it started, and it was something that I could just kind of push away for a long time, and it was something I could hide, whether it be just breaking down at the end of the day in my room by myself, sometimes running away to the bathroom just for a few minutes to pull myself together. I was able to keep carrying on. I was driven. I've always liked to figure out a problem, not let something stop me or get in my way. And it came to a point where I couldn't figure this one out. There was times that I was able to continue to get out of bed, and there was times that it got to the point where I couldn't get out of bed. That was the biggest struggle of the day. And it was hard to talk about. It still is. That strong girl that was always able to kind of press through was beginning to crumble, and I didn't want to admit that I wasn't okay. I didn't want to come to terms with the fact that I couldn't do it all by myself on my own strength. And between going to school full-time, working part-time, getting married, and moving to a new city where with new people and a new church, all of these external circumstances began to really put weight on the internal circumstances that I was feeling. I began to have panic attacks in Starbucks where I felt like I just couldn't breathe and I had to get fresh air. I began breaking down at work in the bathroom and just feeling like I can't do this. It got to a point where every night I would lie in bed and cry myself to sleep. I refused to open my Bible. I refused to pray because it just didn't feel like it was helping. I remember sitting on my couch one night and just tears streaming down my face, looking at God's word and just saying, this weight that I'm carrying, why would God give this to me? I started to blame him. I felt alone. I started pushing friends away, family away. And the truth was, I wasn't okay.
From the time I was little, literally the earliest time I can remember, I always wanted to be a drummer. I always wanted to pursue playing live music in front of the biggest crowds, in front of the biggest lights, the most excitement, whatever I could do to get there, I was willing to do, and I would chase after that. From the time I was 4 to the time I was in my late 20s, I can remember dressing certain ways. I can remember trying to fit any mold or find myself a way to get into that industry. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be in a tour bus. I wanted to fly all over the earth, and I wanted to entertain people. I can remember going to Bible school and trying to start a band with a bunch of people that were, you know, essentially called to be missionaries or pastors, and I was trying to start a rock band. I ended up finding a band that would take me on as a hired guy. I had a plane ticket. I was flying to California to play at a big festival. Years go by, and you're in pursuit of this dream that you feel like it's materializing in front of you. I remember waking up one morning and being told, you're flying home. You're done now, today. I had got lost in the pursuit of finding who I was. I had lost myself completely. And due to alcohol abuse, that whole dream just fell apart right through my fingers. Who was I? Who did my family think that I was? I didn't know. And one of my friends said, man, I can see that you're hurting. I can see that you don't want anything to do with church. But he said, what do you think about doing a small Bible study at your house? And I just remember thinking, man, that's the last thing I ever want to do. I don't want to do that. I didn't really want anything to do with church. You see, I had lost what I thought my purpose in life was.
For quite a few years, my oldest boy wore this soccer jersey, Northumberland United. He had enjoyed the club, had had success at the club, had been a great goal scorer. But as he was getting older, he began to realize that while he appreciated the coach and his buddies on the team, he wasn't advancing in soccer. They were playing at a low level, and he began to wonder whether or not he should switch teams. There was a team that was just down the road called Darlington, and A couple of his buddies from his Northumberland team had switched the clubs and joined this team. And they were encouraging Bailey to leave Northumberland United to go with the Darlington Cobras to advance his soccer abilities. It made sense that you would switch from one club to another, go from one place that got you this far, but go to another place that got you much further. And so we began to talk to some people and decide that we would at least go through the process of switching clubs. To switch clubs, he had to meet with the team coach. His name was Steve, and Steve was wanted just to get to know Bailey and for Bailey to get to know him. And we were quite impressed with this process. We thought, man, it's incredible that they want to have a personal element, not just try out for the team. So we found ourselves in Bowmanville at a Tim Hortons, and we began to talk to Steve, and he seemed very personable. We thought, this is going to work. We'll make the switch. This is just really incredible. And then somewhere in the conversation, I asked what I normally ask when I'm around people who play soccer. I said to him, hey, what team do you cheer for? And I saw this blank look on his face that quite concerned me. And I thought, maybe I need to clarify a little bit. I said, look, I watch the Premier League. I'm a Manchester United fan. And I said, maybe you watch a different league. Maybe you watch the Italian League or the German League or the Spanish League. I said, do you watch one of those? What team do you cheer for? Awkwardness filled the room again, and then he said something that shook me to my core. He said, I don't watch soccer. I'm more of a basketball kind of guy. I couldn't believe it. How could somebody of such a top-notch club, somebody who was coaching a team that was a whole tier ahead of the team that Bailey had come from, a coach at this level not watch soccer? I mean, every coach that I knew watched soccer. We studied the plays. We watched the players make moves. We thought about the strategies. How could he not? And I became quite concerned. I thought, well, maybe there's something about him that I'm just not understanding. Maybe he's been coached by somebody else, or he has some people in his life that will help him out. So I just kind of put it on the back burner. We continued the conversation. Everything seemed to be fine. And Steve said to Bailey, he says, you know, what would help us in this decision of you switching clubs would be if you decide to play the indoor soccer league. It was at 6 a.m. every Sunday morning just before we went to church. And so we made the decision that we would do this. I remember that first Sunday morning, we got to the field, and Bailey was all eager to meet his new teammates. He jumped on the field, and I could immediately tell that there was a higher caliber of play in the room. The guys that were on his team were much better than the Northumberland United players. And I thought, this actually makes sense that we're switching clubs, that he's going to go over to this club, to Darlington, because the caliber of play is much better. But then I started to watch a bit more. And I saw Coach Steve put players on the field that didn't belong in certain positions. I mean, guys who were supposed to attack were on defense. And guys who were supposed to be on defense were attacking. And it made no sense to me. And I thought, well, maybe he's just trying to do a rotation, let everybody play a spot for now so he can figure it all out. That would make sense. But what I'm seeing with my eyes just doesn't make sense. And it doesn't give me a confidence about his ability as a coach. Continued to watch and saw more things. It didn't seem like there was any strategy. It didn't seem like he knew where to put people. And I became quite concerned. And so the game ended, and thankfully they had won the game. Bailey came in to the car, and we were celebrating his win. And I didn't want to burst his bubble because he had just had a great moment. But I said, hey, Bailey, did you notice your coach? Like, did you feel like he was coaching in a different way than you've been taught? I can't remember how I worded it. And he's like, Dad, he didn't really coach at all. I said, well, what do you mean? He would tell me, go out there and score a goal. And then he'd pull a guy in and say, good job. And then he'd send another guy on and go defend. And another guy, go kick the ball. Run. I said, that's not coaching. He's like, I know, but we won. I was quite concerned. We were about to switch sides, go from one team to the next. And the guy who was in charge didn't give me a lot of confidence. And so I thought, well, maybe it's just a one-off. But as we continue to watch the games, I began to see less and less strategy. I began to realize that he didn't have a clue what he was doing. And I was left with this question in my mind. Should Bailey really switch from one team to another team when he lacked confidence in this team's coach? Friends, maybe you're here today and you're in that same type of place, not with a soccer team, but spiritually. Maybe somebody has invited you to church today, a friend or a neighbor or a family member. Maybe you've come to church at various points in your life, but you have never fully let Jesus be the ruler of your life. You've never put your full allegiance in him. You may think about him, you may even pray to him, but for the most part, your allegiance is in yourself. You place the most confidence with your decisions, with the direction for your life, with the things that you do each day. You're in charge, and you're pretty happy with that, because you think, if I follow Jesus, if I switch allegiances, he's going to ask me to do something that I don't have confidence in. And perhaps you're sitting here, and you're thinking, I like Jesus, I'm just not prepared to switch my allegiance to him because I don't have confidence in who he is. There's an interesting passage that we find in John's gospel. I'm going to get you to look up at the screen, and it simply says this. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, that he slipped away into the hills by himself. The Bible says that there is a group of people who were ready to make Jesus king. They had been going a certain way, a certain allegiance towards, whether it was the Roman rulers, towards the gods of the day, or towards Yahweh. They had a certain allegiance. And now this group of people are saying, hey, we want to switch our allegiance to Jesus. He saw something in their face that said, they wanted him to be their king. He heard something in their conversations that said they wanted him to be their king. What would cause somebody to switch their allegiance to Jesus Christ to make them their king? To make him their king? Well, the context of this story is there's a group of people, about 5,000 men, likely a bunch of wives, and likely a bunch of children, probably adding up to about 15,000 people. And they're coming to the end of Jesus' sermon. And the disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, we think we should let these people go because the markets are about to close down. The local McDonald's is about to shut down. We think that we need to let them go so they can get some food. And Jesus says the most ridiculous thing. He said, why don't you feed them? They're shocked. 15,000 people. I mean, friends, I don't even have enough food to feed you here today. But 15,000 people. And I don't know what attitude it was said, or what the demeanor of the disciple was, but one of the disciples had received a little boy's lunch and came to Jesus, and there's part of me that thinks that there's a little bit of sarcasm in the moment. Hey, Jesus, you want to feed them? We got 5 loaves here, 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fish. You want to feed them? Feed them with this. And this little twinkle in Jesus' eye. All right, that's all I need. Shock in the crowd. And Jesus takes this little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and he prays over it. And he says to the disciples, get them all organized. Now take this meal, this little boy's lunch, and go feed them. The Bible says that the 15,000 all receive something to eat. It's a miracle. 5 little barley loaves, 2 fish feed 15,000 people. But that's not the only miracle. Because the Bible says that not only were they fed, but they were fed till they were full. I don't know about you, but it doesn't take a little fish and a little piece of bread to fill me up. When I go to buffets, I need more than one plate. I mean, I know what it takes to fill someone up. And so they didn't just get fed, they got fed and they got full. But that's not the only miracle. Once they're full and their buttons are popping and their belts have been loosened and they're sitting back and just completely full. And everybody's in amazement with what Jesus did. Jesus says, hey, go collect the rest. The leftovers. The disciples are perplexed. I mean, they're amazed at the miracle, but leftovers? And they begin to walk. And they begin to walk through the crowds, and they come back with 12 basketfuls. They are so amazed that this Jesus has the ability to feed 15,000 people. And the crowd is so amazed by his miraculous power that they say, this is the type of Jesus that we want to follow. This is must be the prophet, the Messiah. This is the one that we want to be our king. But it wasn't just that moment. They had heard about the healings. They heard about Jesus laying his hands on the blind and the sight coming back. They heard about Jesus placing his fingers in someone's ears and them receiving sound. They heard about the story of the woman reaching out and touching the hem of his garment, and a bleeding issue for years stopped in that moment. They heard about the lepers who were completely healed by Jesus. They heard about Lazarus, who was called out of a grave 3 days later. They heard about the demoniacs. They heard about the fevers. They heard about the diseases. They heard about it all, and now they experienced it. And they said this, if this man is able to do all this, he is able to conquer every impossible situation, then surely we want him to be our king. We have enough confidence in this Jesus that we're willing to make him king. And there was a season where the crowd wanted Jesus to be king because they had a confidence in him. But a short time later, we find Jesus in a garden, and he's praying, and he is weighed down with a heaviness that is unbelievable to our minds. And he comes out of this prayer moment to find his disciples sleeping. He can hear a sound in the distance. He wakes his disciples, and they look, and there are soldiers coming with some religious leaders. And there in the midst, is one of his own, Judas, the one who will betray him. And in that moment, the disciples must have thought that this is Jesus' moment to show that he's truly king, that nothing can defeat him. I mean, he's conquered every disease. He's conquered every physical need. He's conquered everything that's out there. So surely this is his conquering moment. This is the time where everybody will place their confidence in him. But he allows himself to be arrested. He allows himself to be taken to a cell. He allows himself to stand before Pilate. He allows himself to be before the crowd and to hear the taunts that say, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." He allows himself to be placed on a cross. And friends, the one who once had the confidence of the crowd, the one who everyone was going to proclaim king, now is mocked by those that are around him as he lays on this cross. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurried insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Yeah, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. A crowd believed because of miracles. They'd seen him defeat everything. But now the religious rulers are mocking him. They don't have confidence. The people who are on the crosses beside him, the criminals, they don't have confidence. The rulers of the land, religious and secular, don't have confidence. And those who are there, who have been following Jesus, who have been part of the crowd saying, "We want him to be our king. We place complete confidence in you, Jesus." Those are standing there, and their faith and their confidence in this Jesus is starting to get shaken. They're wondering whether or not they should have really switched their allegiance to him. And as they wait, as he's on that cross, they wait and they wait. And they wait for that moment. And then all of a sudden he does something that they think is his empowerment moment, his supernatural moment, the moment he's going to win this feat against the enemies. He raises his voice and he says to God, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then they hear three words that they are absolutely gutted by. Three words that seem so far from victory. He cries out, "It is finished." And the Bible says he gives up his last breath. And there on the cross lay the one who would have once been king. The one who had conquered everything. Had conquered every disease, had conquered every physical ailment, had conquered every need that people had. The one who they placed their confidence in now lay on a cross. And as he laid on this cross, their confidence was gone. Because the one thing that he could not conquer appeared to be death. And they no longer had confidence in their king.
For 3 days, the king laid in a tomb. His defeat was spoken of throughout the world. The hopes of his followers crushed by reality. He had been the king worth following. Now, he was just another man who had done incredible things. The stone that covered that tomb spoke loudly. No king lies here. And when history was about to etch in stone its conclusion on this Jesus, the unexpected happened. The man, no, more than man, the king rose from the grave. No king in history had ever defeated such a worthy opponent. Every great king throughout history was always conquered by death, except for this king. For in that moment, Jesus declared that he was King of Kings, the greatest king to ever live. He was the only king to defeat the most impossible enemy, death. And in that moment, King Jesus declared that there is no enemy he cannot defeat.
Late summer, when I first met with an oncologist and at the cancer center, yes, it was hard going there, believing I even needed to go there, the doctor told me that the tests were over and the results were in. Yes, I had cancer, but no, it had not spread and was definitely localized. I knew God was in control. I knew I would be okay. 28 radiation treatments over 4 weeks. I knew there would be side effects, hopefully not too serious. But there were a long list of things I sure didn't want to happen to me. But again, I knew God's hand was on me, and I leaned on my faith and his word. My family prayed, my cell group prayed, my golf buddies prayed. Many colleagues and friends in Africa were praying for me and sending emails and thoughts and prayers. In January, at my first post-treatment checkup, the doctor said that the tests are all in and you are 100% cancer-free. And he then said, I am happy. And I said, praise the Lord. God is good all the time. He never fails.
I couldn't deal with anything anymore. I couldn't do it. I couldn't handle it. And then all of a sudden, I felt this peace. It was just like liquid going through my body. I was impressed by God to get a hold of the person who had killed her. Jill backed me up in that. And I finally found him and asked to meet with him. And he hesitated at first, but he came. And I asked him to forgive us for all the thoughts and anger we had towards him. And I explained about Jesus. He couldn't understand it. So I explained about Jesus, and he turned around his life, gave his heart to the Lord, and God gave me such a love for him. And then, about 4 years ago, he passed away. I just wonder what Tammy and he would have said to each other when they met in heaven. God has been faithful to us through everything. He's healed us physically, he's healed us emotionally and spiritually. Trust, forgiveness, and compassion are the essence of our lives, and only God can do that. We couldn't.
Through a lot of help, through a lot of counseling, I was able to get to the place where I needed to be. But most of all, it was God. My king, the King of Kings, who helped me. I was his child. I was a woman of God, and that he clothed me with dignity, that my identity was in him. I could laugh again. I could smile again, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not of evil, but to give you a hope and a future, and that I have a hope and a future.
I was so deep in a pit where I felt like I couldn't get out. And instead of trying so hard to climb out on my own, I began reaching up and letting God's hand pull me out inch by inch. Even through the disbelief and even through the pain, I began to say, okay, God, okay. There's days where I feel like the water is still raging, and it's step by step, believing, even though I can't see the promised land, even though I can't see the end of this journey, that God is walking with me, that he is making a way. The cross is enough, and he is enough. I had to start declaring that goodness over myself every day, and it's something that I still work on. I still have to declare that I am loved and I am chosen and I do have purpose, even when I don't feel like it. And that's the thing with mental health, is we as Christians are supposed to just believe these things, but the fact is it's a battle inside your mind that not everyone else can see. And you have to choose to speak that over yourself. And you have to choose to put on the armor of God and fight that battle and not let the enemy win. Because at the end of the day, God has already won. And I choose that he is enough for me.
You see, through that small group in my living room, I can remember getting on my knees and surrendering everything to my Creator. That was the moment that Christ walked into my life. And I surrendered everything to him. He gave me a new purpose and a new meaning. And I'll forever spend my life chasing after, doing anything I can for the least of these, because the Bible says what you did for the least of these, you did it unto him. And that became my new purpose. And it was only through that that I found that fulfillment.
For 3 days, their confidence was shattered. For 3 days, they had no hope. They believed that there was one enemy that could conquer this king, and that enemy had won, the enemy death. And so for 3 days, the Jesus, the prophet, the promised Messiah lay in a tomb. And they waited. And they waited. And then 3 days later, the Bible says this: after the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know what you are looking for. Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said." Friends, I want you to know that on that third day, that the one thing that nobody had conquered was conquered by our King, that Jesus conquered death. And I'm telling you, there is nothing that he can't defeat. There is no anxiety and depression that he can't conquer. There is no unforgiveness that he can't defeat. There is no hopelessness. There is no purpose. There is no cancer or disease that our King can't defeat. Because the moment that Jesus rose from the grave, he said, "Anything is possible for me. Anything." And because of that third day, I have chosen to switch my allegiance from self to the King of Kings. And my ask today of you is, will you make the choice to switch your allegiance, placing your confidence in a King who is so able to direct your life in all the greatest paths before you? The question's yours today. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a second. Perhaps so far in your life, you have lived your life unwilling to raise the white flag to Jesus, the King, because you only place confidence and trust in you. But you've heard today the way Jesus can step in, the way he can heal,
the way he can perform miracles, the way he can bring hope, the way he can conquer everything, including death. And you'd say, Pastor, today is the day I'm switching teams. Today I'm no longer going to follow myself. I'm putting my allegiance in this King named Jesus. You're here today and you've never done it, or maybe you walked away, but you say, Pastor, I want to give Jesus control over my life. Make him the King. Would you raise your hand right now? Anybody in this place? So many have already done it. Just raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Who else? Come on, there's more people here. Thank you. Those two hands in the back. Who else? Thank you over here. Who else? Come on, wave your hand. Thank you over here. Who else? Come on, God's speaking to you today. This is your chance. Thanks. Anybody else? Friends, I'm going to ask you to do something with me today. I'm going to ask this whole church would pray this prayer. And if you raised your hand, or maybe you haven't raised your hand, but you really know this is the day where you switch sides. You go from following a coach called self, a king called self, and you surrender to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, today as we leave this place, we are declaring you to be the King of Kings, that you have conquered the final enemy to put you in a place above every king in history. You conquered death. And today we are surrendering our lives completely to you. For those who have given their lives to you before, we freshly surrender. We freshly wave that white flag saying you are in control. You are the King. And you are the one who's able to do anything and oversee any situation in our life. I pray this week that we would tell the story of the risen Savior. I pray this day we would celebrate that Jesus is not dead, but the tomb is empty and he's alive. And may we walk out of this place with life today, we pray. We love you so much, Jesus. We give you praise in your precious name. Amen. Happy Easter, everyone.